I would like to turn you to God's word now as it is found in the Epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 6, and reading the first 13 verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And now to that portion that we have reached in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And to give the context, I shall begin to read at verse 32. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself, or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And may God add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last week's sermon found us in the chariot of the Lord Chamberlain of Ethiopia as he travelled from Jerusalem to Gaza. With him was Philip, and before them both a certain well-known portion of Isaiah's prophecy. We remarked how that Ethiopian man was of such importance to God that he sent Philip all the way from Samaria to that road for the express purpose of meeting him. Indeed, all God's elect people are equally and uniquely precious in his sight, and there are no lengths to which he will not go to effect their salvation. The instruments in this instance were Isaiah and Philip. This portion of the prophecy, Isaiah 53, which we know so well, deals with matters of immense importance. Sacrifice, substitution, propitiation, atonement, matters of such importance that the identity of the figure concerned there must be established. That this character is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ might be proved in hundreds of ways. We looked at the titles used of him. We considered the detail of his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation. All is contained there in wonderful detail in that great portion of the prophecy. Indeed, we considered a little more of it at the Lord's table even this morning. Importantly, that passage shows the vicarious nature of his sufferings with their effects and consequences. Did that Ethiopian man wonder if this sacrifice might be for him, if that atonement, if that salvation might be for him? An earlier verse made it plain that this atoning blood would sprinkle many nations. Those never before told shall see, those who never originally heard shall consider. And this is our great assurance, as it was to that Ethiopian of old. Verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" I'm not sure how fast that chariot went, but if we multiply its speed by the time Philip's sermon took, we find that they had travelled some distance out from the desert section of that road, and a body of water comes into view. Now, it might have been an oasis, or since Gaza was near the coast, it might have been a river running out into the sea there. But they could see this body of water from the chariot. No sooner do they see it than this man asks, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And from this question, it becomes clear that baptism must have been part of their discussion together. How else would the Ethiopian know anything of it? Well then, how, might be our next question, how did Philip get from Isaiah 53 and the truth contained there to a consideration of baptism? Well, there are several possible routes and explanations. Because if Philip had described the life and public ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, then the case of our Lord's own baptism by John in the Jordan must have been mentioned. That event which very much initiated his public ministry. That baptism at which all three persons of the Trinity were present. Which baptism was given as a pattern to be followed. Or maybe in testifying of Christ's righteousness, as described by Isaiah in 53 verse 11, in talking of that righteousness, Philip might have quoted these words. Matthew 3:15, "And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Words spoken on the occasion of his baptism. Indeed, Philip might have recounted the Father's reply and lower voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Or perhaps the Ethiopian, having heard of Christ's vicarious sufferings and of that substitutionary death, greatly desired a part and a place and a personal involvement with it. Maybe he asked Philip, how can his death be my death? How can I be identified with Christ and he with me in this? What did we read in Romans 6? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Baptism is a very practical way of showing oneness with and faith in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or it might have been more simple. It might have been that the Ethiopian, presented with the way of salvation so clearly, cried out, as others had done, "What must I do to be saved? Men and brethren, what shall I do?" And he heard the simple yet timeless answer, "Believe and be baptized." This much is speculation, of course, but the point I am making is this: to go from a consideration of the gospel to the doctrine of baptism is a very short step and a logical step. Indeed, it would be a sadly deficient presentation of the gospel that did not include any mention of baptism, which is so integral to it. Indeed, from John the Baptist's God-given administration of it at the first, through to Peter's declaration of it at Pentecost, and the multiple baptisms in Jerusalem, and so to Samaria, where baptism continued to be conducted, this ordinance has ever and will ever be an integral part of a person's profession of faith. And so we return to the Ethiopian's question. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Were there any legitimate obstacles or objections to this man being baptized? What exactly was needed? Well, firstly, a sufficiently large body of water in order that a biblical form of baptism might be observed. And that was available. Secondly, there was needed a man himself baptized, able to conduct that ordinance upon the Ethiopian. And of course, that was available in the person of Philip. Thirdly, it was required that there might be witnesses to the ordinance. Because let's not lose sight of this. Baptism is a public testimony. It is a physical process to be undergone in the sight of others that they may have proof and witness to our faith. Indeed, secret baptisms are a contradiction in terms. And yes, we find that here in this instance, at the very least, a charioteer was present. And in all probability, a retinue of servants and footmen were on hand. Fourthly, it is required that there might be a personal request and a personal desire for baptism. This is absolutely essential. No one is to be baptized who cannot or who does not wittingly and willingly enter into it of their own volition and with the understanding. But evidently the desire was there in the heart of this newly converted man. The practical considerations were all in place. The material considerations were there. The spiritual requirements were there. It was evident enough for the eunuch and Philip to see. Well then, did anything hinder him from being baptized. Yes, they did. Yes, there was something to prevent him, to hinder him. There was still one fundamental prerequisite that had not yet appeared. Verse 37 of our reading. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Before an individual can even be considered for baptism, there must be a personal confession of faith. There must be a sincere and genuine verbal profession of inward belief. And the absence of such a testimony is a hindrance. Indeed, it is a fundamental block on the ordinance of baptism. The truth here in verse 37 is essential to the doctrine of believers' baptism. That if thou believest with all thine heart, then, and only then, thou mayest. This verse is absolutely critical. And you might be interested to know that it is a verse missing from many modern Bible translations. It's missing. It's absent. Take up, if you dare, such a Bible as the New International Version, and there we find this verse relegated to a footnote. Let me just make some points about this. The general excuse used for the omission of this and other verses is that it is not included in the earliest manuscripts. Now, textual criticism or higher criticism, that principle of examining the Bible and literally criticizing it, deciding which verses deserve to be there and which should be excluded, well, it has a basic premise. And the basic premise is this, that older is better. That the more ancient a manuscript is, the more likely it is to be accurate. But let me assure you, friends, and I'm sure you don't need to be told this, that antiquity is no guarantee of authenticity. Antiquity is no guarantee of authenticity. You can get a new fake, you can get an old fake. And we should realize that even the oldest available manuscripts of the New Testament post-date the lives of the apostles by many decades. And in that intervening time, already heretics, deceivers, false teachers abounded on every hand. We can hear them spoken of and denounced in the epistles. Men were abroad even in those days, even during the lifetimes of Paul and John and these later men. There were those who were alive who had no compunction about doctoring and misprinting the New Testament books and epistles. Indeed, we read of some, like Origen of evil reputation, who made a concerted effort to destroy any originals which he could find in favor of his own version. This is why the establishment of a trustworthy basis for translation is essential. This is why we need to be assured that we have manuscripts that we can trust from which our Bible is translated. And this is where the received text, or where the textus receptus, comes in. This was compiled during the 16th century with great diligence, using not simply the oldest manuscripts, but comparing together all that could be found in a desire not for antiquity, but for accuracy, in order that reliable autograph manuscripts might be comprised together. Not such things as the Codex Sinaiticus, that manuscript dug out of a monastic rubbish heap where it might justifiably have been left, nor yet the Codex Vaticanus, with its Romish emendations and aberrations. No, we demand something better. We need something better. Which is why we uniquely use the Authorized Version. Why are we using it tonight? Not simply for its richness of language, shaped to better represent the original Hebrew and Greek, though that is true. Not just for the principle of formal equivalence, this word-for-word nature of its translation, though that is also true. Nor only for its accurate retention of the singular pronouns, which is also a feature of it. But fundamentally, we use this Bible because it is translated from the received text, which manuscripts we are prepared to stake our English Bible and consequently to stake our faith upon. Now, I don't have time for a full examination of manuscripts and the origin of our English Bible this evening, but let me refer you to the series of sermons which our brother preached on the procession of truth in the series on the church, and also to the leaflets published by the Trinitarian Bible Society on these vital matters. To return to our passage, we are at Acts 8, verse 37, an essential verse omitted from certain early manuscripts. Why should that have been done? Why should there have been copyists and publishers of codexes in the first century who saw fit to leave it out? Perhaps we are unsurprised to learn that baptism, believers' baptism, has been under attack from the very beginning, has been doubted and questioned and misrepresented from the very start. Even in John's day, he who introduced under God New Testament baptism, even in his day, there was that generation of vipers who tried to subvert it. There were those who thought it a man-made ordinance of John's own invention. By Paul's time, we read of those who were fallaciously claiming to be baptized for the dead, and those who were trying to alter the principal doctrine, the foundational truth of believers' baptism. And so it continues. The sprinkling of children, ritualistic washings and ablutions, alleged regeneration and expiation using physical water, these errors are nothing new. They are as old as Scripture, they are as old as Babylon from whence they originate. And such a falsehood, such aberrant forms were perpetuated during the early centuries AD, and still today. We can see the Muslim at his ablutions in the lobbies of their mosques. We can see Hindus doing it alongside the River Ganges. We can see Rome sprinkling her infants, and Anglicanism sprinkling her infants, and Presbyterianism sprinkling her infants, and all are part of the same folly, all are part of the same false system. And they would, were they able, all together undermine the biblical, God-given, Christ-enforced, church-perpetuated doctrine of believers' baptism. Baptism by immersion. Baptism upon confession of faith. Anything else, everything else, any alternative form is extra-biblical. No worse, it is unbiblical. It is contrary to the Word of God, whatever these people may protest to the contrary. Here, in Acts 8, for our better understanding, we find the only true and biblical form being enacted. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And here we have the Ethiopian's testimony. Here we have this man's profession of faith condensed into just 10 words. And yet what profound 10 words they are. I believe. What we are about to hear is a personal statement of personal faith. Not, "I accept these words written for me on a card." Not, "I repeat a certain word taught me by another." Not, "I join in a system of faith practiced by a group of persons." No, no. I believe. Individually, I believe. Entirely, I believe. And now that is a great start. But what exactly did this man believe? He believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And here we have a fourfold statement. A statement of belief in the reality of Jesus Christ, in the humanity of Jesus Christ, in the messiahship of Jesus Christ, and in the divinity of Jesus Christ. It's all contained in this simple statement. Oh, what volumes he had learned in the course of Philip's sermon. He had learned from that passage that a character of much greater importance than Isaiah was to be believed upon. One Jesus of Nazareth. And though there is no reason to think that Ethiopian ever met Christ during his life, he believed the testimony of Philip. He believed the record which Philip gave of the Lord Jesus. He didn't question, as some do today, the reality of Jesus Christ. He didn't question the historicity of this character. He believed that Jesus of Nazareth lived and walked and preached and died upon this earth in nearby Judea. And of this he had no doubt. The reality, he believed it. And he calls him not simply Jesus, not only Jesus of Nazareth. He calls him Jesus Christ. An admission and acceptance that this man was the promised Messiah, which is what the word Christ means. He believed what Philip taught him from Isaiah 53, that this Jesus Christ was the one foretold by all the prophets from Enoch to the present time. He not only calls him Christ in word only, but he believes it with all his heart. And should he ever turn to Isaiah 53 again, which I'm sure he did many times, he would have no longer any doubts as to whom the prophet spake. He believed that Jesus is the Christ. Further, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Son of God. Yes, he believed in Jesus, a man born in human form in the likeness of sinful flesh. But he believed in Jesus, the Son of God, divine, the only begotten of the Father, one with eternal God. And as such, vested with all the powers of Godhood, able to save to the uttermost them who believe upon him. And my friends, don't overlook that little verb, is, there in our sentence. Is, in the present tense. This man did not believe in Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God, but forfeited his deity in coming to earth. No, no. Nor did he believe in a dead hero who was laid in a grave, or one who was once but had now ceased to be. No, he believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, risen, ascended, and glorified. As he ever was, so he is now, and evermore will be. And that is what that man believed. It is perhaps hard to think of 10 other words in the English language that convey such depth of meaning and are so profound. My friends, these are words of eternal life. These are such words as Paul speaks of in Romans 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so, that Ethiopian eunuch, chosen of God ere time began, was found of God in his life and in his experience, and there, upon that road to Gaza, was wonderfully saved. And now, with that profession made, with that testimony given, verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Under these circumstances now, having made that statement, there was no longer any hindrance whatsoever to his baptism. Indeed, any further delay would have been foolish and would have been disobedient. There was no greater requirement. It was not necessary for this Ethiopian to gain a greater experience of the Christian life. It was not up to him to obtain by his own efforts and strength some greater standard of sanctification and righteousness ere he could be baptized. No. The Word of God assures us here, in this case study, that with such a testimony given, baptism must proceed. And so it was. And here we find the biblical mode of baptism unmistakably presented. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. The Holy Spirit is at pains to repeat the fact that both men entered into a body of water, that we should be left in no doubt whatsoever that immersion, total immersion, is the biblical mode of baptism. Now, my friends, you can take up some Bible commentaries, commentators from Anglican or Presbyterian stock, and you will be amazed at the linguistic gymnastics they enter into to try and discredit this verse and to try and prove it means something other than what it plainly says. But let us be in no such doubt. Let us not be deceived. Here are two men physically walking into a body of water sufficient to accommodate both of them and to permit of that eunuch being immersed beneath its waves. And this is what is required in baptism. For as we saw in our first reading at the outset of this service, baptism is symbolic of burial. And how can anything other than total immersion represent burial? It will not suffice. Sprinkling, infusion, effusion will not suffice. They are inadequate. They are insufficient. They are not according to the Word of God. From the very beginning, John's baptism was baptism by immersion. Why else was it necessary that he preach out in the wilderness beside of Jordan? If sprinkling was enough, if sprinkling was the God-given means, then John could have spared himself and his hearers the travel. He could have preached in Jerusalem. He could have used a water fountain. He could have used a bottle. No, the River Jordan was needed. And there, in Jordan itself, our Lord Jesus Christ, our example, who has left us a pattern to follow, was baptized in the Jordan. He, with John, went down into the water. He, with John, came up out of the water. And here it is, the same pattern again with Philip and this Ethiopian eunuch. There is no question. It is not a matter of interpretation or personal preference. It is not a secondary issue open to debate. Here is the biblical principle. Here is the God-given mode. Either we obey and follow it, or we refute it and disobey God, which is sin. And thus was the Ethiopian baptized, and thus identified with Christ and the death of Christ and Christ's people. What a wonderful moment that must have been for both Philip and that Ethiopian. What emotions must have stirred in their hearts at that time. What light and peace and felicity must have been theirs in that instant. Oh, surely we think, Philip, your labours in journeying all the way down there to that road are rewarded now. What a great time you can spend with that man. Perhaps you'll enjoy a time of fellowship together. Perhaps you'll carry on with him on the road some way. Perhaps you'll carry on ministering to his servants and to his retinue. Perhaps he will want to reward you. He's the treasurer of Ethiopia, after all. He might leave you with some present. He might do you proud. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. Now, the exact meaning of these words is unclear, but it is evident that something supernatural occurred. We read of a similar thing happening to Elijah in 1 and 2 Kings. Do we balk at such a miracle? Do we deny that it might have happened? My friends, God, who can translate men from time to eternity, can easily transport them between two places on earth. And Gaza to Azotus was only 10 miles. But it seems that Philip was suddenly and dramatically taken from the Ethiopian sight and conveyed to another place. Not for Philip any time to rest upon his laurels, or to rejoice in all that had just happened, or to be rewarded and praised by that Ethiopian man. He must be on and about the master's business, and on to the next duty. And here's a question for you. If the Lord could so easily and swiftly transport Philip from Gaza to Azotus, then why did he not transport him thus from Samaria to the Gaza road? Why was Philip caused to make that long and arduous journey, 50 or 60 miles, down from the city of Samaria, through dangerous and hazardous Jerusalem, down to that road? Because, of course, it was a test of his faith, wasn't it? It was a measure of his obedience to God. It was a trial for him, as we saw in an earlier sermon, that he made that journey. Of course, the Lord could have put him there in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. But no, he must demonstrate obedience. He must faithfully do that which the Lord required of him. This time, he is supernaturally transported to his next destination. No time to wallow in self-aggrandizement or any such thing, no place for pride. The work must go on. And my friends, we may find that this is our case oftentimes. The Lord may use us in a wonderful way. We might be instrumental in sharing a word with one and another. We might see people saved and brought to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no guarantee that we will even know about it. Perhaps the Lord will do it in our absence, by such offices as the magazine that we send out, the recorded sermons that are distributed. We never find out. we never have opportunity for human enjoyment of those things, to relish those things, to rest upon our laurels and upon past successes. If God deals with us in such a way, hastening us on to the next trial, the next work, the next labour, let us thank him, for thereby we may be spared many sins, not least pride, self-satisfaction, idleness, false contentment. And Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now Gaza was on the coast, the Mediterranean coast. 10 miles above it was Azotus, and between Azotus and Caesarea, also a port town, was about 60 miles of travelling. And Philip, we find, kept walking northwards, kept following the coast, and in every place he passed through, he preached the gospel. Not a moment's respite, not a moment's delay. Every chance he had to preach the word, every place that the Lord providentially brought him through, he discharged his duties. He fulfilled his responsibilities as a servant of the Most High God. He did so in a faithful and diligent manner. And here, abruptly, ends the biblical record of Philip. Only once more will he appear in Acts 21, verse 8, at which time he is still in Caesarea. But here at the end of this chapter, he exits the stage of divine revelation. But my friends, what a testimony. What a testimony was his. And would that ours might be alike, that so long as life and strength and opportunity remain, we are using them all in the Master's service. May God grant it. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 407 and has reference to baptism. And yet verse 2 is particularly pertinent, that long as life itself shall last, ourselves to Christ we yield, nor from his cause will we depart or ever quit the field. Number 407.
Oh, guide our doubtful faith.
now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.